All right, so we're going to get through this material, I promise you. I've got some ideas I hope to talk about here shortly. Let's talk about after the dedication of the temple fruit here, and we will finish this up. This coming Sunday, Wayne Brewer, missionary, bilingual, preaches in Spanish and English, will be back with us. So he will have the class Sunday morning and the sermon, and he'll talk about his work. So that's the plan for this coming Sunday. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will begin our study. If you'll bow with me, please. Holy God and Father in heaven, we're thankful for the day and the week and the work and the lives that we have to live. We're grateful for the individual talents and abilities that you've given us all to do our work, to live our lives, and to be faithful, to glorify thee in all that we do, to give thanks for these great and good, perfect blessings. It is good that we can work. We pray that you'll bless us as we will finish out this week, if time stands, and pray that we will look forward to and maybe be able to enjoy a little rest this weekend. If not, we pray that you'll continue to bless us and that we'll never let loose of the hope that we have that is eternal. We pray that you'll bless us this evening with a fruitful Bible study, that we will make good application of thy word and the principles of the Old Testament, especially here surrounding the temple and the days of Solomon. Pray that you'll continue to bless us then with great fruit as we make this application in our lives and produce that good fruit. We're mindful of those of our number that are sick and health struggles, and we pray that we'll be vigilant and paying attention and praying for them and doing what we can. But at the end of the day, we depend upon thee for everything, and we pray that you'll again bless us with our every needs, and we'll be content with that state. Pray for again mercy always as we conclude this prayer. This is our prayer in Jesus' name, and amen. All right. So let me look at 2 Chronicles chapter 8 for just a moment here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, I want to just kind of point out the language a little bit. In particular, this is verses 1 through 18, the entire chapter. I'm going to read through some of this, and then we'll make some comment. Hey, guys, I didn't know Hezekiah was going to get to come back. Yeah. We'll worry about Sky and the second baby later. How are you, Hezekiah? Okay, 2 Chronicles 8, verses 1 and following. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, wherein Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had restored to Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and prevailed against it, and he built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities which he built in Hamath. Now, the reason I'm reading some of this, or I wanted to point it out, is because it's details. It's this account of 2 Chronicles 8 is written 300 plus years or more later. Think about that. About 400 years likely later. And this is a chronicling of the events that took place. So Ezra, Nehemiah, or perhaps Zerubbabel are suggested as the inspired authors of 1st, 2nd Chronicles. As they're putting back together the restoration after Israel or Judah, southern kingdom, has been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years and they're released. So the timeline again is interesting. So when you're reading 2nd Chronicles or the perspective of the Chronicles, it's to the point, it's detailed, it points out things that when you're reading and you're trying to fill up your reading tree and you're just reading fast just to read, you might miss some of this. But what you're looking at is, again, the organization the order on the screen of particular cities. If you notice there, like, for example, in verse 4, the idea, all the store cities. What does the New King James Version say on that verse? Does it say store cities or?
Storage.
So, okay, so what you're seeing here is like warehousing. We'd probably call that warehousing today, where you have goods and things stored, storages. And so this is for the nation. This is for, again, the economy. Notice in verse 5, you've got fenced cities with walls, gates, and bars. Very typical of this day and age. And there's, again, structured, fortified cities. Verse 6, in Baalat, and all the store cities or storages, or however New King James has that, that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities and the cities of the horsemen, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and throughout all the land of his dominion. Verse 7, again, you're seeing order here. And for all the people that were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which were not of Israel, but of their children who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel consumed not, them did Solomon make to pay tribute until this day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work, but they were men of war, and chief of his captains, and captains of his chariots and horsemen. And these were the chief of King Solomon's officers, even 250 that bear rule over the people. So look at the order again of the government here. It's pointing out, 2 Chronicles perspective is really emphasizing the order of the government. This wasn't something that was just disorganized. I think sometimes we think in terms, maybe even today in the church, that God is not a God of patterns or order or design, and He is. The church is ordered, it's designed, and we are to be people that take serious the qualifiers, the principles that set us apart, set us up for success in the kingdom of God. And again, I hope we don't think of the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom today, as something without parameters, without fences or walls, so to speak. And this kingdom is eternal and it's spiritual. The church, synonymous, the same. But it has fellowship identifiers. We're not to be undefined. Does that make sense? We have order. We have order. And we need to appreciate that order. And when we fall in line with that order, then we can find peace in our lives. Authority for what we do. And so again, I'm just pointing out, I think, the nature of the language in 2 Chronicles as compared to maybe what you're reading in 1 Kings. 1 Kings is going to be an account of as it happened or as it unfolded, inspired and written by the author in the day and age, the present day and age. And you have more of a first-person account in this sense, but there's, again, differences. So, for example, look at 1 Kings chapter 9 and notice the similar language. You'll, again, see the condensing of the language in 2 Chronicles, but here it's a little bit more information. Starting in verse 10, you have the parallel account, and it's pretty tight, pretty parallel. Now Hiram the king in verse 11 had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees with gold according to all his desire. And that then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him. And they pleased him not. These cities were not interesting. There was not any money in them. I think the idea here is if you research this, Hiram's saying this would be more of a burden for me. I'm not interested. Thanks, but no thanks. And yet, there doesn't seem to be any kind of a riff caused as a result, but just simply wasn't a good investment, a good gift, if you will. And Hiram, again, remember, he's from Tyre. in the Sidon area. He's a Phoenician. And remember, the relationship with them is momentary or temporary. Hiram would have been an idolater. They were not Israelites. If you look up again, the relationship of the Phoenicians, they were seafaring people. They were very good at shipping, Mediterranean Sea. They were known to be very talented craftsmen, skills. There were cedar trees. There were a lot of materials available in this region. And they're kind of in an isolated location, but they're also a land mass kind of almost into the sea, to where it was very difficult to conquer them. So there's this alliance that no doubt takes place for the time. I'm telling you this because even these alliances that seem good now, and there seems to be no friction of the relationship, the Phoenicians will cause us problems in time. When you get to the kings further down the line and the kingdom splits, don't forget a queen named Jezebel. Jezebel, the queen mother, wife of Ahab. Remember Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel is a Phoenician, and she's not a very good person. In fact, Revelation will, her name comes up in inspiration throughout the Bible because of her character. So again, there's some things that will develop here, so watch your connections and your relationships. All right, back to 1 Kings here, chapter 9. Notice again, similar language, if you will. Drop down to verse, let's look at verse 16, where it says here a little bit more details. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. Remember, he had married the daughter of Pharaoh. And here you have some details about some battling going on and some Canaanites destroyed by Egyptians. And then the city is given as a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. So you've got this political alliance going on here in this day and age as well. So right now, Egypt's getting along with Solomon. We'll get to chapter 10 where the Queen of Sheba will come up and give attention to Solomon, and she's a foreigner. But these alliances are taking place right now. Do we recognize, though, that again, the Egyptians here are still not God-fearing people? They're going to be idolaters. Solomon's wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, is going to be an attribute to Solomon's heart being taken away. When you get to chapter 11, these wives are going to be a part of Solomon's deterioration spiritually. And I find it interesting that it's being brought up here. And what seems like a good idea at first doesn't seem to be like a good idea two chapters later. Does that make sense? So I think that those are important lessons to point out, that Solomon, though we're at an apex period of time in history, there's peace, there's alliances that seem to be favorable. Could you maintain those alliances without your heart being distracted? That's the question in my mind. Can you maintain the alliances in your life right now without compromising the will of God? That's the question in my mind. Because we have to, don't we? Yeah.
Why? Because even companionship corrupts good manners, morals, conduct.
That's right. So we could talk a long time about this in 1 Corinthians. The Bible, Paul says to the Corinthians that it's impossible to come out of the world. You cannot, as a Christian, leave the world while you're alive in the flesh. You've got to live in the world, but what do we often say? Be in the world, but not of the world. So here again, I'm going to equate the principles here. Solomon's in a position of authority. He's the king. He's trying to do the best that he can. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. His heart is pure based upon the prayers, based upon the fellowship principle up to these points. But these relationships and alliances, we know, will have an effect upon him and eventually the whole nation. Now, what if you knew today all the things in your life, all the alliances in your life today seemed okay, but what if you knew that relationship was going to cause your child to have a split in his family? What if you knew that? And the reality is you don't know that. You don't always know the outcomes, but I'm trying to point out we have to count the cost of everything we're doing. We have to think about things and pray and lean upon God and trust. But what will happen in 1 Kings chapter 12, three chapters later? What will happen to the kingdom? It'll split. The kingdom, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, will not be able to hold the kingdom together. Yes, ma'am.
Reveals to us, the word does, that it was the women, you know, that took, or the wives that took his heart away. Could he not have had the same alliances? I know culturally it was different, and that's why a lot of marriages happened.
Right.
But he could have still, you know, just through his business dealings or however they did stuff back then, like, it seems like it was the wives that had his heart and were able to steer it in a way towards those idols or whatever, away from God. Whereas if he didn't have the wives, he could still have the business dealings. He was still the wisest man on earth. All these people would still want to come see him, you know. But
I think it's a fair point, because I asked myself this question. Could he have refused that type of relationship and yet still been in an alliance, made some other type of a guarantee or down payment or earnest type situation without getting into the relationship? Just because the culture is dictating that women are used more or less as collateral property here. Deuteronomy 17, go back to the Torah, the law of Moses. Moses wrote by inspiration to not multiply unto yourselves wives. The king could not do that. So there's a dictate that says don't do it. So we can't argue and say that he couldn't have done it, you know, and everything's still been like peace.
And God still made the promise.
That's right.
And he didn't make the promise based on Solomon sinning against him.
That's right. So I marvel at the story of Solomon overall. You get to the New Testament, I mean, when it talks about the wisdom of Solomon, it's brought up, but you've got one John the Baptizer on the scene now preaching the new message, and you got Jesus, and they're far better in the sense that they're paving the way. Anyway, just I like to study and think about these things. Any more comments on this? Yes, ma'am.
So, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but this kind of always reminds me of the difference between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, because, like, yeah, it sounds like a great idea to marry, you know, to make an alliance, you know, and, like, have all these marriages for alliance's sake, but it wasn't what God, one, commanded, and two, it wasn't wisdom that came from God, and so I just think that's what I was thinking about.
No, I think that's great. The book of James talks about those two types of wisdom. And most people think the wisdom of the world is good wisdom.
He became a victim of his own success.
That's fair. Yeah, I think so. I think, and so again, I have to point out, though, let's just look at a passage of Scripture. Go to the book of Hebrews. And here is a flying example. And just keep in mind, look at Hebrews chapter 5 and look at verse 5. Let's start at verse 5. All right, so I'm going to read through about verse 9 here. All right. So Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's pulling from Psalms, the Psalms, inspired Psalms. Verse 7, who in the days, talking about Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And this is not Solomon. This is Jesus. This is what Solomon didn't do. And that's the way I see that. He did not obey in all things. I can go right to Deuteronomy 17 and show you that.
And I've always said that for all the wisdom that he was blessed with, he often did not apply, make an application of that wisdom to himself. He could see how maybe and apply that God-given wisdom in this circumstance and this circumstance and this circumstance. But when that inward look at yourself, and that's a hard thing, so of course, all of us are is to look at ourselves and be totally honest with who I am, what I am, kind of person I am, what rules my heart, so on and so forth.
So, go to Proverbs chapter 7. Go to Proverbs chapter 7. This is the wise man Solomon. And just remember what he wrote here. And look at the feminine personification here of wisdom. We'll read through 7 and 8. Proverbs 7 and 8. This is Solomon writing to his children, his son. All right, verse 1, chapter 7. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from, what does he say in verse 5? May keep thee from what? Okay, the immoral or strange woman in the and from the seductress that flatters with her words. All right. If you read through chapter 7, you'll see the unfolding of this strange woman. Look at verse 17. What does this strange woman have? Look at verse 10. How is she dressed?
The attire of a harlot.
The attire of a harlot. What's the unsanctified word for harlot? A whore? Whoredom? I don't mean to be rude, but that's just the way it is. Look at what she's going to do. She's going to catch him and kiss him in verse 13. She has peace offerings. She's going to make her bed, verse 16, with coverings of tapestry. I mean, this is all just, again, she's got perfume. She smells good. This is, the seductress. Now, verse 24, he starts to wrap it back up and say, hearken unto me, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Look at verse 27. Her house is the way to, what does it say? Again, this is Solomon, who failed himself here, it seems. All right, look at verse 1. Let's go to chapter 8. Notice what he calls wisdom. I think it's called parallelism in the Hebrew, the idea of how he's paralleling ideas here. In chapter 7, what does the woman of harlotry here represent? And in chapter 8, what does the woman of wisdom represent? One is unrighteous. One is the pathway to hell, and one is the pathway to righteousness or heaven. You've got two themes here. So in chapter 8, it's, doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? Notice the personification, her voice. So a man, ladies, you want to marry a good man? Marry the man that falls in love first with wisdom and understanding. And so, notice again there, verse 2, a couple passages. She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the path. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming of the doors Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Hear, and I will speak of excellent things in the opening of my lips, for my mouth shall speak. And you read the verse 12. I, wisdom, he's talking about wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge. What does your translation have, New King James Version, on the word prudence there? Is it prudence? Okay, good. Maybe an idea of it's wisdom. It's kind of a subtle, it's showing sharpness and prudence. And find out knowledge with witty inventions. And then again, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So he kind of goes in, oh man, look at verse 17. It's just hard to stop. I love them that love me. Who's the one really talking here? Solomon's writing it by inspiration, but who's the one saying that in verse 17? Wisdom, which is a representation of who? Yeah, okay, I'll take that. Jehovah, yeah. I would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Who is the wisdom and the strength of God? Jesus. Who is the one that we're married to? Jesus. And so, I made this observation in school years ago when I was saying this. I mean, there's some strong parallels back to the Christ. And so, anyway, those are just some things that are interesting when you consider who Solomon is. So, all that being said, you can go read the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's obviously writing a old man letter talking about a lot of problems. So, all right, I'm going to fast forward here. And I want to talk about something else. And it's right here, as we're now kind of talking about Christ, from the temple, Christ, the church. And let's look at some language in the New Testament to help us understand today the church's relationship. So John chapter 2, verses 19 and 21. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. All of this is going to be shadowed. And the true image is the church, is the Christ, the bride of Christ, which we are to represent today. Look at John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. All right. Notice the language here early in Jesus' ministry. All right. Really, verse 18 catches the context. Then answered the Jews and said unto to him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. For, verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So you've got some language here. These would have been sensitive words, by the way, because what had happened to the temple since the days of Solomon? You've got to really think about what Jesus is saying here in the context of their sensitivities. Okay, they just said that Herodian temple complex that Jesus was in the midst of in the context took how many years to build? 46 years? Okay, yeah, that's the Herodian temple complex. That's the one the disciples are marveling at, going, hey, Lord, look at this big, magnificent architectural structure. And we, by the way, hate Herod, but he built us a temple. And it took us 46 years to build it. I imagine they probably had to slave over some of that. And then Jesus says those words in that type of context. The temple's been destroyed. Solomon's temple's been destroyed. You're going to have the temple of really Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel's temple, the rebuilding of it, will be destroyed, brought down before it's restructured and remodeled. I say destroyed. It might not have been completely destroyed, but it was certainly attacked. It was constantly being besieged by the Persians and the Grecians, and there was constantly this flux of we mentioned Antiochus Epiphanes and others that took hold of it during the time of the silence period between Malachi, Esther, and the opening of the New Testament. There's this period of silence, 400 years. And a lot of fighting going back and forth in this land. So that temple is a very sensitive piece. Well, again, King Herod, who is what we refer to as a Hasmonean, he's related to the Jews, but he's more infatuated with the Romans. He will build, as a master architect, much of the structure around the first century and rebuild it up and gain quite a bit of notoriety. And the Romans will give him authority over this area, this land. And so he's called Herod the Great in history, or Herod the Terrible if you're a Jew. And he rebuilds his temple. Well, nonetheless, you've got to think about the history and all the fighting and the struggling. When Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, those are fighting words. Those are not insensitive words. Those are words that would have gigged them, so to speak, where they're sensitive. Because do you think that they're in the first century under Herod, do you think they're happy? You think they really like King Herod? You think they like calling him king? No, but they accepted it out of convenience. Here's again, this is an alliance principle. We'll put up with it as long as it, you know, doesn't cause us any harm, but we're going to play politics throughout this whole time. And so you'll have two competing high priests at the time, Annas and Caiaphas. They're related. But you're only supposed to have how many high priests serving at one time? One. Well, it doesn't really expose that too much, but there is a conflict of interest there. And they happen to be Sadducees, by the way, which the Sadducees had by this time in history. Well, I'm getting off. Anyway, these are pretty sensitive words. Look at what Paul then writes after Christ and the crucifixion, Ephesians chapter 2. And Evan, I saw you back there. I'm always glad to see you, brother. Can you read Ephesians 2, 19 through 22?
Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And of all the buildings fitly framed together,
okay, thank you, sir. So we are, again, this framed together, growing together, holy temple in the Lord. How do we get in the Lord? You gotta be baptized into the Lord, fundamentally. And so as we then are baptized into the Lord, and the Apostle Paul will write over and over again, reminding Christians in the first century, know ye not to whom you yield yourself servants unto to obey? His servants are whom ye are to obey, Romans 6, 17, 18. And he's reminding them to stay the course, to continue growing over and over again, so that you can be a habitation. I like the way the word is used there, habitation of God through the Spirit. And I want you to be thinking about how we are a habitation. What do you think of when you think of the idea of a habitation? Anybody? A home? Okay, habitation. That's where I inhabit. Okay, fair enough. Yeah, I like that.
An abode,
okay. Has anybody ever created a kind of a natural environment or a habitation with like a glass, a globe or anything where it's an enclosed habitation? Zoos do it all the time. So, you know, what's weird is I think about that. Because it's in creating its own ecosystem and everything works together. And you won't even have rain, but what will happen if you enclose something and you put vegetation and so forth? What will happen?
Condensation,
which will then turn around and do what? Water back. And then what does plants and stuff produce?
Oxygen.
What do we breathe and everything else? And you create a habitation, an environment. Well, the church, yes, it's our abode. We're in Christ. It's our location. It's where I lay my head down. It's my home. He says they're household or home. Family is the idea. But it's also like an ecosystem. And it is perfectly arranged. When it says Jesus is the chief cornerstone, Is there anything about this not square? What's a cornerstone? Can you build a foundation without starting at a corner somewhere? You got to pick a starting point. And then you've got to come off of that pretty accurately. Okay. So I want you to be thinking about the idea of fellowship here. It's an idea of fellowship. So when it talks about being a habitation of God through the Spirit, well, the Spirit is what enlightens us. Or again, gave us the words of enlightenment. What are the words of enlightenment? Whose words of enlightenment? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Spirit is the one that gave us all truth. John 16:17. I could go and show you. The Spirit is the revelator of truth, the inspired element of the means, the mechanism of the Godhead that guided holy men of God into all truth. And we could point out Scripture, and that's what this Bible is. It's the Spirit's Word. It's the Word of God. And it's accurate and detailed. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Because in the Old Testament, you had a physical cloud that showed up. The priest, everybody was reverent, rightfully so. They kept their distance. I'm sure it was pretty scary. Pretty fearful thing. Whatever word you think is better. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. This is what's interesting to me in the book of 1 Corinthians, why Paul mentions this twice, really. In chapter 6, he mentions it as well, about being a temple, because how were the Corinthians behaving? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. What does he say to them? Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So why do we preach, Mike mentions it all the time, holiness, holiness. Do you look at yourself as holy, as a temple, as the temple, a representation of God? Now, I think you need to be careful here, because if I go to chapter 6, I can show you how you can sin and be cut out and not represent or reflect the temple of God collectively. That's us. That's the church. But we are to all come together into a habitation of God, Ephesians 2 language, growing together by the Word of God and being that habitation. If you're not behaving correctly, or you're not doing what's right in a habitation, Jesus gives us examples of what he did to unfruitful trees and so forth. What did he do when he saw an unfruitful fig tree? He cursed it. He said, the curse is that the tree withers up, and the disciples are like, wow, because it's worthless. It's not fruitful. It's not doing anything. And so we have to be fruitful people in the kingdom of God, in this habitation, as a living temple. And I think we look at this sometimes as some kind of a mystical maybe idea or miraculous thing, like he's going to do it for us. That's not what he's saying. We have to go to work, putting to work his word in our lives and producing that home. Just like, again, I made comment last Sunday, I think, you can't just not show up or just sit down and pretend things are going to happen. You got to go to work. I know my language wasn't good there. You have to go to work. I was trying to cut out some of that word. Again, a husband that doesn't ever show up, is that house going to work very well? Children going to function very well? Their head, their father, their doesn't show up? Or what if he just shows up after 5 or so years they've been disappeared? I'm not talking about going off to war. I'm not talking about that. Those guys are usually desperate to get back home and writing letters. And nowadays they've got means of technology to talk. But you just show up after 5 years and say, all right, honey, I'm back. And say nothing. Where you been? I don't know. It doesn't matter. I just went on a respite. Was gone for a while. Needed some time. 5 years, huh? And the kids, after 5 years, what are these kids going to look like in 5 years? Way older. Physically, going to be bigger. They might not even remember their dad in 5 years. You know, things like that have to be thought of practically. We are a habitation. That's active pursuit. It's active growth and development. And so we can't be idle. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, then, please. Peter writes, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So here's our activity, our spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We serve as priests in the kingdom of God today, so I can go straight through my high priest. Who's the high priest? Jesus the Christ, acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. And I offer spiritual sacrifices. That's how that mechanism works, and they're acceptable unto God. And so these are the activities. Let me just quickly kind of go through this as my time is gone. So again, there are some principal connections. Just God's dwelling place moves from a building to a people, from the Old to the New Testament. Look at Acts 17:24 and parallel this to 1 Kings 8. I need you to look at this passage. I almost forgot, but I want you to look at it. In two different situations, to superstitious Athenians, man, I'm out of town. Look at Acts 7, come on in. Acts 17:24. What does it say there? What did Paul say to those superstitious Gentiles, Athenians, in Acts 17:24? God that made the world and all things therein, and seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not where? I do not dwell in temples made with man's hand. 1 Kings 8:27. In that case, even Solomon recognized God can't, you can't contain our God in this box, this house. So when you think about indwelling, God indwelling you, I need you to be thinking not in terms of some physical experience, like as if God's touching my heart. I need you to be thinking about just the opposite. And once, what are you doing with the Word of God in your heart to produce the fellowship, the habitation, the experience from the Word of God? But most people look at this in a way like they do in the Old Testament. He's physically just taking smoke and blowing it in my nostrils, and I'm swelling 20 pounds. Is that the way this works? No, it's spiritual. It's the cognizant effect of the Word of God in my mind, my heart. That's God dwelling in me. His Word, and how I'm then processing it and making habitation effect. I hope I've said something that will encourage you and help you. I appreciate your attention.